It's good to see everybody, and glad you're here. And thank you for coming and enjoying the ministry and being edified. It's a great way to spend a Memorial Day weekend, so we're glad you're here. So thank you for coming. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for each and every person that's here. And we thank you that we can gather with saints and just study your word with other people who love your word. I pray that as I speak today, Lord, that people will be edified. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. So the purpose, the title of my message is Order in the Church. And of course, I'm going to talk about order in the local assembly. So I've been teaching through some issues dealing with the local assembly at our church, and just wanted to share some of them with you. So let me kind of go over a couple things before we get going here and kind of tell you what to expect, and hopefully I can deliver what I tell you I'm going to deliver. But first off, when we study the Bible, ultimately, the study of the Bible should not be about just learning facts about the Bible, correct? Because there's lots of people who know facts about the Bible, but ultimately, if we're going to participate in the renewing of our mind, is it not replacing our thoughts with God's thoughts? So instead of facts, because you and I honestly don't think in facts, sometimes when we look at the scripture, we want to look at it and see, how does God think about this? Many times we know what he thinks, but how does he think? So that's one of the things I would like to look at today. Ultimately, the purpose, though, is to get you to maybe look at your local assembly a little differently than you have in the past. And we're going to do that through scripture. What we're going to do is we're going to look at God's basic order. So we're going to go back to the book of Genesis and look at some basic things about order and about how God thinks about order. Then ultimately, I'd like to draw two conclusions about the local assembly and the church, the body of Christ, as the greater object of this. Two conclusions that we can learn about our local assemblies from looking at this order in the book of Genesis. So that's the plan for this morning. So if you will, let's go back to the book of Genesis. As we know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis really lay out the foundation for the earth and what God's intent was and how he intended it to be. But not only that, how he set up some things to help restrain sin and allow people to be able to go out and find him. So as we look at Genesis, many times we think about the institutions that God created in Genesis. And we're going to do that this morning. I want to look at some of the institutions. And we'll look at some of them, all of them, I guess, depending on how you count the institutions in Genesis. I don't know. But we'll start by looking at those, because what those do is, as we see how God deals with man, we see how God thinks about things. And ultimately, even though dispensations change and we have to rightly divide the word of truth, we know that God's thinking doesn't change throughout time. His dealings with man does. But he still ultimately thinks about things the same way he did all the way back in creation. And we know that because ultimately, through Jesus Christ, all that gets restored. So, in Genesis, let's talk about some things that God established for man. And let's go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So the first thing that we see here, the first thing that I'm including in my message that we see here, is God gives man dominion over over the earth. Now, that may not traditionally be something that we say is an institution, but I do want you to think about it for a minute. The first thing that God really gives Adam to do is something to do, right? He doesn't say, hey, just, there's a lounge chair, enjoy the garden. He says, have dominion over it. He gives him some work to do. And some people say, well, work is actually part of the fall. Well, you can't say that, right? The sweat of the brow is part of the fall. But didn't God, when he created the world, rest from his work? So that tells you that work is not a result of sin, right? Because if it was, then what do you have to say about God? But God gives man work, and he says, hey, go out and do this work. He gives him purpose. He gives him something to do so that he has purpose, so that he has meaning, that he can go out and get it done. And then very, very shortly, we see, and well, let's just go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. 2:17. And it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So, with that verse, we see that Adam now has a chance to make a choice, right? He can either be obedient to God, or he can be disobedient to God. And what do we call that? Volition or free will, whatever it is. But that's one of the things that God instituted. He's like, okay, here's a job. And by the way, you have free will. You can make a choice whether to serve me or to not serve me. So that's a very important institution. And as we look at these institutions, I want you to think about them also in terms of how the state of our world is. Because as you look, as God gives these institutions and he tells man to be obedient to them, you'll also see that as man regresses from God and regresses from his word, that he goes away from these institutions. And you can actually see how close he gets to giving them all up altogether. I mean, ultimately, doesn't the Antichrist take away man's free will? And I would argue that all the other institutions have been taken out by the time the Antichrist comes along. So we can see that these things are important for man. If they weren't important for man, then God would not have instituted them. I'm going to go to a real controversial one. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Then what's the next part say?
You said it, not me.
It says male and female. All right? So when God created man, he created him what? What's it say? Male and female. That's an institution that needs to be, I say needs to be followed, but does it really need to be followed? Because it's just how things work. Amen. I was in a situation not too long ago where I was teaching some people about what might be coming their way doctrinally and what might be coming their way 10, 15 years from now. And I actually brought this up, and the people that I were with, they weren't from the United States. They didn't believe it. They said, no. I mean, essentially, God forbid. That thinking doesn't exist. And I had to teach them it does, because it's going to be coming your way. And you need to understand it. Shortly after he creates male and female, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, let's go there. Says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So shortly after that, we have marriage, right? What's the next one, by the way? I'm just going to jump forward a little bit after marriage. Family. Absolutely right. Now, as we think about these things, there's almost in an order of importance as you think about them, right? Because marriage technically doesn't exist if there's not male or female. I mean, the way God set it up, I mean, you can define it how you want, but the way God set it up, if you're going to define it his way, you're going to look at it in terms of the scripture. So he gives man a job to do, and then he says, hey, you can make choices, your own choices. He creates a male and female, and then he gives them marriage, and then we see that he gives them family. And those are the basic organizations of how God thinks about how things should be organized. And even today, by the way, man gets the family and the marriage thing wrong. What's more important? And this is not a trick question, and it's a question that it's not an easy question to answer, but what's more important, your spouse or your children? It's really the spouse, right? And many times people put their kids before their marriage, and pretty soon they don't have a marriage, because what they've done is they've gotten these institutions out of order, and all of a sudden things start to fall apart. What this tells you is that God is a God of order, and he's a God of organization. But not only is he a God of order and a God of organization, but aren't we told in the scriptures that men do things that aren't convenient? You ever thought about that for a minute? It's not convenient. And we all know that, right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves and we sit back and look at our life and we say, wow, that decision wasn't convenient. Well, God set up the order because it's actually convenient, right? It's the way it's supposed to be. If he's the creator and he says, hey, this is the way I created you, then by default, the order that he gives us is going to be what is optimal for us to operate in. And as we study God's word and we renew our mind and we learn to think the way God thinks, when we look back at these just very basic things, which, by the way, shape the whole of the rest of the scripture, when we look back at these very basic things, we can look forward and we can see in all the doctrine that we believe that they really come down to these foundational things, that God is a God of order, he's a God of organization, and that he gives that to us because God is good. After family, in Genesis 9, and you can look at Genesis 9, 6. We have the, it says, "In whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So there we have the institution of human government. And with that institution, we ultimately see that capital punishment is the ultimate representation of that in Genesis chapter 6. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And let's just go to verse 10. Let's start in verse 9. "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." Have you heard that verse this weekend yet? I hope so. "For which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." And of course, as you know, that the
principalities and powers in heavenly places hear from the church, the body of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God, that as we go out and we preach the mystery and we preach the gospel, that the principalities and powers are actually learning from that as well. But what I wanted to just focus on in that is not only is God a God of order where he instituted this order on the earth, but there's principalities and powers in heavenly places. So that shows you in the heavens, there is an order and that there is an organization as well. When we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Very simple verse. Very simple verse. In verse 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40. Says, let all things be done decently and in order. It doesn't take long reading in the book of Corinthians to understand that the saints at Corinth were not really good at orderly, right? You read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you see what their celebration of the Lord's Supper looked like. By the way, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The reason I want you to go here is because there is a very explicit statement about order. In verse 3, it says, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Why would that be included in the scriptures if it isn't to represent order and understanding, right? So when we take away the order, we end up with pure confusion. So let me show you something. We're going to take a turn here. What I wanted to do in that section is really just express to you that God is a God of order, that the order that God establishes is optimal for a man to operate in, and when he doesn't, it's inconvenient and not, it's just self-defeating not to operate in the order that God sets forth. So go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And what's in Genesis chapter 11? We have the Tower of Babel. Now I know so far as we're looking at this and we're looking at Genesis chapter 11, you're going to say, what does this have to do with our understanding of the local assembly? But I do want to draw an argument out of it that I would like you to consider. So Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. So we have man. What was man actually commanded to do? Was he commanded to, one, every time you see that thing going east in the scripture, in Genesis, it's getting further and further away from God. But they go and they build the Tower of Babel, which undoubtedly had to do with idol worship, correct? It was going to reach up into heaven. And the problem with it is not just the idol worship and not just the act of what they were doing, but what was man ordered to do? He was supposed to scatter. And what did he do? He came together into one place, and then they build this Tower of Babel. And what happens? What does God do to man at that point? He confuses the language. He essentially scatters them, right? He says, hey, if you aren't going to do this on your own like I commanded, then I'm going to do it. And he confounds the language, and I'm sure one guy finds another guy he can talk to. And we know that God kept families together because he wasn't going to disrupt his order. And then what did he do? He separated man through that act.
Now, was that an act of judgment? It was. Was it an act of mercy? It was. And oftentimes, judgment and mercy go hand in hand, because when God judges, like he does here in Genesis chapter 11, there's mercy on the other side of that. What do we see happen in Genesis chapter 12? Well, he calls out Abram. And what's the purpose of calling about Abram? He's going to bless all the nations through him. So we see that through that judgment, God offers mercy on the other side of it. Now, Acts also offers us some more insight into this when we go to Acts chapter 17. Go to Acts chapter 17. Let's start in verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription: to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath, in all things. Now notice verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he sets the times before appointed, and then he sets the bounds of their habitation. Is that organization, by the way? Is that order? It is. But notice what verse 27 says, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So what is the purpose of setting the bounds of the habitation here? So that man can seek him, right? Now, here's the point I want to make about the church today and the local assembly. I dare to say, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, if you're in this room, you're probably not part of a mega church. Okay? You might be part of a micro church. But you're probably not part of a mega church, right? And many times when you teach somebody right division and you show them things in the scripture, the first question they ask is what? Well, who else believes this way? Well, one, that's not a very good question, right? If you were in Genesis chapter 11 and you said, well, who else believes this way? Everybody's going to go, no, let's build the tower, right? So one, it's not a very good question. But two, it insinuates, one, because I've never heard of it and I'm the center of the universe, that you can't be correct. And then the second assumption is that your place is so small that you're missing out on something. It can't be right because there's only a handful of you, or there's only this many. Whatever the number is, it doesn't matter if you've got 200. You're small in the eyes of how church look at things today, right? And by the way, if you're not as big as you should be, then you have a terrible problem. It's probably your coffee's bad, or your building's not cool enough. But I say all that stuff jokingly. But the Tower of Babel teaches us something, that God is for separation for the pursuit of him. Correct? When he calls out Abram, and then he forms the nation Israel, what percentage of the total population is that? I don't know. I mean, I don't even know the answer to that, but it's not the majority, right? And And he does that so that man can seek God. So what I want to do is give you a shift in thinking about your local assembly. If you think that your local assembly is too small, and even if it's just your family, that if Genesis teaches us anything, that God is okay with separating man into smaller bits if it's going to preserve the truth. And not only is he okay with that, but that's exactly the way he wants it. Don't suppose that gain is godliness. It might be the other way around when you're trying to evaluate things. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me. When I look at God and I in judgment, hey, I'm going to confound the languages and I'm going to separate these people, but ultimately, it's just another step of order that is going to preserve the truth, to make sure that the truth exists, because it's going to be far away from being tainted. What that tells you, and maybe you've heard this about another issue, what that tells you about the church, the body of Christ, is that God's design in preserving it is a multiplicity of copies. You ever hear that about something else, maybe? But what are we as the local assembly supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be going out and sounding out God's word, right? We're supposed to be preaching his word. It is an affront to most people to think that separation, being separated from other churches, people look at that as a negative thing. And modern church wants unity essentially around nothing. You know this, right? But we know that unity has to be around truth. And I would say that the closer you get to the ultimate truth, the Word of God is the ultimate truth. But the more you learn and the more you study, the more you gain spiritual knowledge and understanding, there's a longer line of people behind you than there was before. So here's the point of this. And this isn't the only example. Separation scripturally is a good thing. Being small isn't a detriment. It's not something that's condemned. Having a small local church or a small assembly, even if it's just you and one other person, you're not going to find any verse condemning that in the scripture. And you're not going to find any verse that says, hey, forsake your understanding to go someplace bigger. First Timothy chapter 3. Moving on to the last point. This point is a point that is extremely obvious. So As we study this, we're going to look at this and you're going to say, oh, well, that makes sense. That's, of course, everybody knows that. But sometimes I get excited about the simple things when you find something really basic in the scripture and you're like, huh, I never saw that. That doesn't speak to that it was hidden. It probably speaks to my intelligence. But this is one of those things. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let's look at verse 15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we know that the church of the living God, the church, the body of Christ here on this earth, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the embassy of God on this earth. When we go out and take God's word out, we are being the pillar and ground of the truth. But the one thing that I don't want you to miss in that verse, it says, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, right? So it says the house of God. Now that's something to me that I find interesting based off of Genesis, because Genesis lays out that order and he says, hey, this is how things are supposed to be. So he gives man a job, he gives him free will, and then gives him a wife, then kids, and pretty soon what do you have? A house, right? We have the Hawley household at my household. And you have your household, and you are a member of a house. I'm not going to teach about house churches, by the way, if you thought that's where I was going. But Galatians chapter 6. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Notice what this says. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 10. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Now notice the last statement. Especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Who wrote this? Ultimately. It's God's word, right? We know the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatians, but we know that it's God's word. And he calls it the household of faith. So let me offer you this, and then we're going to run with it a little bit and look at some other things. That when you and I think about the local church, and we think about the local assembly, many times the way that we think about it is a building or a place that we go in and attend, and it's an organization that we're a part of, just like the soccer club or whatever other club it is, but that it's just this organization, and I go and I participate in it, and that's what it is. But when you read things like the household of faith, instead of thinking about the local church like a business that preaches the gospel or an organization that I'm a part of, you need to think about it as family. It's your household, correct? Now, my household, Miami Valley Bible Church, my household in the faith, is a small Grace Church. And you all are members of small churches, and we're kind of extended family, are we not? Because we teach the same thing. We're members of the church, the body of Christ. And we should think about each other as family members because that's what we are. And this might be a bad thought, but we're going to spend eternity together, right? Hopefully that's a wonderful thought for you. But the point is that actually when you take the whole of the speech about the church, the body of Christ, and boil that down to the local assembly where we all get together and meet, all the language used is about a family. Okay? So we're going to run this real quick. Why do I do this? Because I want you to think about your local assembly a little bit different. You know, your family needs you. Take that both ways. Go to Philemon. I know nobody's taught out of Philemon today, right? No. Go to Philemon. And verse 10. It simply says this, I beseech thee for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. How does he refer to Onesimus? As a son. And what does he? How does he refer to him? I have begotten him in my bonds. That means he's part of my family. And what else does that mean? Paul's taking responsibility for the guy, right? He's saying, he's my son in the faith. He's thinking about him as family. Now, it's spiritual family. But sometimes in life, our spiritual bonds can even be closer than our family bonds, can they not?
And he says, my son Onesimus. Here's another. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And look at verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me show you one of my favorite ones. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just trying to get you to notice the language that the Scripture uses, because the Scripture uses specific language for us to learn from, and we should take note from that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verse 7. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. He gives the idea that raising people in the faith is a fragile endeavor, right? Just like raising babies is a fragile endeavor, you know? They can't function on their own. You've got to take care of them. You've got to bring them in. You've got to recognize their needs. You've got to recognize how they communicate their needs. We'll get to that in a second. But he says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day. And by the way, that labor, of course, is not associated with sin nature, is it? That's good labor. That's purpose. That's getting the gospel out and getting the doctrine out to these people. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. Verse 10, ye are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we have behaved ourselves among you that believe. Now notice verse 11. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Is that a family relationship that he's talking about? He's actually saying what we see here in the Scripture is that the communication of doctrine is similar to a family relationship. So as I communicate this doctrine to you, my purpose is like what my purpose with my own children should be, to build you up. And your purpose towards me should be the same thing, the edification. That's the internal purpose of the local assembly, is to edify the believers. But when you look at people differently, and you look at them as family and brothers and sisters in Christ, it changes how you relate to people. It changes how you feel about that local assembly. Makes it a little harder to walk away from, doesn't it? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is one of my favorites. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and look at verse 1. That's the second time I've said that's one of my favorites, by the way, which just tells you it's a difficult decision. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? So here he brings up the point that they're babes in Christ. And one of the ways that we know they're babes in Christ is because of how
disorderly they are. Correct? Isn't that what he corrects throughout the rest of the epistle? How disorderly the Corinthian church is. So they haven't taken on the order that they were supposed to take on. Now, this compares a couple different ways back to the organization that we see in the book of Genesis. When there's a family, what is the purpose of the parents in that family? What are they there for? Ultimately, to bring the child to maturity so that the child can exist on their own and do the same thing, correct? So when he says, "You're babes in Christ and I have fed you with milk," it gives us this idea that participating in an assembly is no different than participating in a family, and that we need to bring people up with things that are appropriate for them so that they can come to full maturity, full understanding, and edification. And how does a baby communicate? Right? Whines and cries. But that eventually goes away. That's the hope.
That's always the hope. It's going to be a rough life if it doesn't.
But as you bring that child up, and he brings up the point of milk and meat, as you bring that child up, first of all, milk is defined. It's the gospel, right? That's the first thing that somebody needs to be edified and built on, is a clear understanding of the gospel. But eventually, what needs to happen with children, and what ultimately, this is the way God organized things. It gives man responsibility. Hey, here's the family, do this. Ultimately, what happens with children in regards to feeding, which is what this passage is referring to, and of course we're talking about edification and feeding going hand in hand here, is that as you feed that child, eventually that child needs to pick up the spoon or the fork and feed itself. Right? And then, as that child learns to feed itself, it should actually learn to prepare its own meal eventually. Why? Because at some point, man, woman, no matter what you're doing, your job's going to be to prepare a meal for somebody else at some point and to make sure that they're fed as well. So as that child grows up and participates in marriage and it has a family, now the man is responsible for feeding his family and the mother is responsible for feeding the family, and they've grown to full maturity where they know how to get the food and to prepare the food and to do that. And ultimately, that's the goal of edification in the church, that as we bring people up and we raise them and edify them, that one, their family, but two, doctrinally, we should be bringing them to the point where they can feed themselves and prepare a meal and eventually go out and do what? Feed others. Because every person in here has a ministry. Nobody gets out of it. If you're a member of the church, the body of Christ, you have a ministry. And by the way, that ministry is easier in a family setting where you have folks who are there for your edification and you're there for their edification. Here's a secret about things in the scriptures. This isn't a secret. And you can see it in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ took upon himself the form of a servant. Part of God's order is that man operates best in service to others. Correct? It's just the way we were created. The local assembly, as our spiritual family, as our brothers and sisters in Christ, who help bring us to maturity, when we look at those people, it gives us an opportunity that there's somebody I can serve, there's somebody that I can take care of, and there's somebody that I can edify. It gives us an opportunity to minister to others and to be unified even if we're small. So let me conclude
by just reviewing some things that I wanted to bring out and go over. Of course, you know that God is a God of order, and that we can see that that order is set. In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we can also get insight into God's thinking that it's okay to be separate. It's okay to be somewhat divided, because it actually is a spiritual protection for the doctrine. Then we went on to see that when we look at all the language, and by the way, I would encourage you, if you're interested, to go through all of Paul's epistles and look at his language that he uses when he relates to other people, and that you should look at your local assembly as your spiritual family, and you should operate with your local assembly as your spiritual family. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, what it teaches us. I pray that as we study it, that we'll grow and be edified, and that we learn to think more like you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.